Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. What a delight it is to be here at Youth Camp again. Welcome to all of you. It is good to see all of your faces. I'm looking forward to spending time with you this year. This year, our camp theme is relationships. And we're not talking specifically about just one kind of relationship. We're really talking about relationships in general, but it can include all different sorts. These sermons that we're going to be hearing, and it will also be, Brother Fred will be preaching to, and Brother Mitch will also be preaching to this year. But the sermons are designed to teach you about relationships with your parents, with your brothers and with your sisters, with cousins, with aunts, with uncles. But they're also, we'll have a time of also talking about romantic relationships, but certainly relationships with your friends. And of course, all human relationships have to do above all with God. That's the most important relationship that we have in this world, is our relationship to God Himself in Jesus. And so tonight, what I wanted to do was to start off by talking to you about unhealthy relationships. An unhealthy relationship. Now, I use that word, but really, what an unhealthy relationship is a sinful relationship. And particularly, we're talking about a hardened, sinful relationship and what this looks like. Now, all relationships are sinful to one degree or another, but so every single relationship we have in this world before we get to heaven has sin in it, right? But what we're talking about is someone who is in a relationship and they're sinning in such a way that they're hurting someone else. And they're stubborn in it. And they're stubborn in their sins. And they won't change. Have you ever had a friend who's treated you so badly or was selfish towards you so much that it hurt you and they would not change? That they only wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they wanted you to do whatever they wanted to do, and they wanted to control everything you do. And they used their words to get what they wanted from you. And so that's the heart of a selfish relationship. It's selfishness, it's desire to make you do what they want to make them happy, and it's using their words to make you feel terrible or sometimes feel good, but they're using their words to control you. Now, what's the source of all this? Why do people act this way? It's because in the beginning, God created the world, and He made it a good, wonderful, beautiful world, and He put Adam and Eve in the garden to have a perfect love relationship with Him. But Adam sinned against God, and he broke his relationship with God, but not only with God. As soon as he broke his relationship with God, he ruined his relationship with his wife. And he ruined his relationship with the earth, the Bible says, the ground itself. And ever since Adam, everybody who is born in Adam has sinned because God cursed the world because Adam represented the whole world. This is what the Bible teaches. And ever since Adam, what we see is this pattern of harmful, hurtful relationships through the whole Bible. I just want to give you some examples of some of them. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, and right away, Cain lifted up his hand and he murdered his brother Abel because he was jealous of his brother Abel. And then Cain went away and he built a whole city. And the city is basically known as a city of harm, a city of murder and of hateful words. That was Cain's city. And then Abraham later refused to admit that Sarah was his wife, which meant that Pharaoh was interested in having Sarah for himself. That's a harmful relationship. Moses, you remember, murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand to cover it up. King David was guilty of using Bathsheba for his own pleasure, and then he murdered Uriah, her husband. Israel's priests and religious leaders used their power to take advantage of widows and orphans. to use them for themselves. But tonight, I just want us to look at one instance. We could look at many. The Bible is full of this because the Bible is very truthful about what we're like. This is what we're like in our sinful natures. And I want to be very clear, we'll all become something like this or another apart from the mercy and the grace of Jesus. Because all this is sin, where we're determined to keep on sinning, even if it hurts other people. That's what this is. And so I'd like us to study one of them, one example of this. And this will be the story of Joseph and his brothers. And so if you'll turn to Genesis 37, I want to tell you why we need to study this. I give you several reasons it's important to study this. First of all, you may have a sinful, unhealthy relationship with someone in your life. Or put it this way, it may be that someone in your life is treating you in very hurtful and sinful ways. And you need to understand that that's not okay. Now, this is important because, you know, I've talked to people before and they've lived large parts of their lives living in these kind of relationships and they don't even know that it's not okay. It seems normal to them. And they've told me before, I wish someone had just told me that this is not okay. This is not normal. And so I'm telling you. So first of all, you may be in a relationship like that and you need to be aware of it. And if you're in one like this, you need to get help from a parent or a pastor or someone in authority who can help you to do the right thing that honors Jesus. Secondly, you may be someone who has a tendency to act this way. And if we're truthful, all of us to some degree or another have this in ourselves because all of us have sin remaining in us. And to some degree, as far as sin remains in us, we would choose to hurt someone else instead of love them if it makes us happier and feel better about ourselves. Right? So I want you to examine yourself as well. And there may be some of you, though, that have very hardened patterns like this, who are sinful in the way that you treat others. And so you need to know that the grace of Jesus is sufficient for you and that you can change, and you also need encouragement and help to change. Thirdly, you may know nothing about much of what we're talking. It's possible that you listen to this and you're like, I'm not so sure I know, experience all that you're talking about myself. However, you may one day, and you need to know about it now. You need to understand the way that some people treat others, and you need to be aware of it, especially when you're choosing a husband or a wife. Because most of you, the young people in here, I think, are not married, right? So you want to make sure that you marry wisely. And this is one of the things you need to understand about before you get married. And so let's read this story of Genesis 37 of Joseph and his brothers. And I know it's a long chapter, but we need to read it all, okay? So I'm going to read it, and I might throw in some little comments as we go. But read the story with me, and then we'll go back and look at different parts of it. So this is Genesis 37, the story of Joseph and his brothers. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old. So for many of you, he's not much older than you. 17. Some of you may be 17. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more. for his dreams and for his words. Now look at what's happening here. God is revealing something to Joseph. These are not dreams Joseph is just dreaming out of nowhere. This is what God is saying to Joseph and telling Joseph what's going to happen. And Joseph then simply tells the truth to his brothers, and they hate him. Look at verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So these dreams are about that one day Joseph is going to lead the whole family. That's really what it's about. And these brothers know that he's a little brother, and they don't like that. And they're furious. They hate him, it says. Verse 12. Now his brothers were to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So Joseph is being sent to his brothers to find out what's going on. So he sent him to the valley of Hebron. And he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. So Joseph is wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" Joseph says, "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. So picture this. This is like probably a big flat area, and here's Joseph coming from a distance, and his brothers are all there, and they see Joseph coming, right? And look at what it says. They saw him from afar, verse 18, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They hate him. They want to kill him. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits." Now, this pit is a cistern for holding water. It's a deep hole in the ground to hold water. "Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So they're saying, there is no way he's going to rule over us, and we're going to make sure he does not rule over us by killing him and throwing him in a pit and lying about it and saying that an animal devoured him. Verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. So Joseph comes to his brothers, and what do? They take his robe away. The robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him, and they cast him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" So they're thinking to themselves, we won't make any money off of him if we just kill him. That wasn't enough. They want him out of the way, but they also want to make money off of it. So verse 27, "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. So they take this robe of many colors, and they kill an animal, and they put blood on the robe so it looks like he's dead, right? Verse 32. And then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And look at verse 35. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, my son, to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. God, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word and to see what you tell us about who we are and about what it's like to be a hardened son of Adam. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see this clearly, and that if this is in us, that we would repent. And if anyone like this is in our lives, that we would be able to understand it and see it for what it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so now I'd like you to see some elements of a unhealthy or sinful relationship between Joseph and his brothers. First, notice this. The brothers thought that they had the right to be equal to Joseph, right? God had set Joseph in a special place, and they did not like God's providence. They thought they had the right to be equal to, at least equal to, maybe even over their younger brother. They were the older brothers, right? And so this is where it all starts, is people feeling like they have the right over you to do with you really what they pleased. In this story, the brothers were angry that their father favored Joseph, and they're becoming furious. And these dreams show that God had given Joseph this special place, and the brothers did not like this. And so they were angry with God, and they were angry with Joseph. But why? Please, important to understand why. It's because they felt like they had the right to the position of the older brother, and therefore to the position of rule over their older brother. And this is where sinful relationships often begin. It's if someone thinks that they have the right to have something from you, to make themselves feel happy. Sometimes friends or brothers or sisters or even parents think that they have the right to do to you whatever they want to do to you to make themselves feel happy. They think that because you're in a relationship with them, they have the right to treat you the way they want to. Your friend may think that because you're friends, you owe them something more than what you do. This is very much unlike Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is not like this. This is not the character of our Lord. Jesus had the right to make the disciples wash his feet. He was the Lord of glory. But Jesus never exploited any of his rights. Instead, what did Jesus do? He gave up his rights. He came into this world and he washed the feet of his disciples. The Bible does not teach that we have rights over other people, to use them for ourselves or to control them for ourselves. We're supposed to treat one another with deep respect, aren't we? If we're made in the image of God, if we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and he's seated us in the heavenlies, then how do we treat others? With great respect. Friends don't own friends. Brothers and sisters don't own brothers and sisters. Parents don't own their children. Husbands and wives don't own each other. Philippians 2, 3 to 4 says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's how Jesus was. Came into this world, laid down his life, and looked to the interest of others. Romans 12, 3 says that no one should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Do you ever do that? Do you ever think that you have the right to get people to do what you want? Does anyone ever treat you that way? You know, this is the first thing we see that the brothers felt. They thought they had rights over their brother. They felt like they deserved a special status, or at least to be equal with their brother, and that motivated everything else. It made them angry. I deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. And so I'm going to beat my brother down and get control of this situation instead of accepting God's providence, instead of trusting the Lord and His grace and walking in Him faithfully. They became angry. A second thing we see in the story is that the brothers hated Joseph and they could not speak peacefully to him. Look again at verse 4. Look what it says. It says they hated him. And what was the result of their hatred of him? Well, the first thing wasn't that they tried to kill him. That wasn't first. It didn't start with trying to kill, thinking about killing him. It started with they could not speak peacefully to him. All of their speech was what? It was war. They weren't having discussions. They weren't interested in an argument that's reasoned. They were at war with their words, which means, we don't know for sure, but we could guess that they were sarcastic. They punished Joseph with their words. They called him names. They insulted him. They berated him. They hurt him. They tried to hurt him with their words. And what did they want? They just wanted Joseph out of their way. They wanted to crush Joseph, and Joseph had to pay for having these dreams. They also wanted to be the favorites of their fathers. Or at least, if not the favorite, Joseph shouldn't be the favorite. And so they spoke hateful and jealous words. This is also not like Jesus, is it? Jesus is nothing like this. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." That word revile has to do with what you do with your mouth. To revile someone is to speak abusively to them. That's the definition, which means you try to hurt people with your words. And they did that to Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, didn't they? What kinds of things did they say to him? Do you know? Yes. Yeah. Who are you? If you're the Christ, come down. Absolutely. They mocked him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They did. They scoffed at him. They were cruel to him with their words. But it says he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So he was hurting. He was suffering, and he didn't threaten. Unlike Joseph's brothers, they felt hurt that their father first favored Joseph, which he shouldn't have done. Their father should not have favored Joseph. That was sinful to favor him. But God set Joseph above the brothers. And how did they respond? They threatened him. They were angry with him. Have you ever heard the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me? Because words are just air, right? That's all they are. They're just sounds that come out of your mouth. How can words hurt you? Well, that statement is false. It's a lie. It's a terrible lie. And the Bible says it's a lie. I want you to hear what the Bible says about the power of words. First of all, remember this. Our God, first of all, in the Bible, is known as a God that speaks words. Right out of the gate, he says, "Let there be light." Words are powerful. God's words are powerful. Human words are very, very powerful. And listen to what the Bible says about words. Proverbs 12:18. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." Have you ever felt that before? Someone says something, it's like someone has stuck a sword right into your belly. "But the tongue of the wise brings healing." Wise words, just like rash words, hateful, harmful words are like a sword. The tongue of the wise, the words of the wise, can actually bring healing to your soul. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. That is not a metaphor in Proverbs. Literally, words can kill, or they can promote physical health, health of soul, health of body. Do you know it's possible for someone's words to affect the body? There are people who have lived under such horrible attacks of words for so long that their bodies are filled with anxiety, and they actually get sick. Their immune systems are messed up, and they're unhealthy. Words can affect us tremendously. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Gentle tongue is a tree of life. But perverseness in it, crookedness, twistedness, sin in the tongue breaks the spirit. There's so many. I'm going to read you a couple of more. This is Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man plots evil. Now listen to this. His speech is like a scorching fire. So a bully, a brute, a violent man, a worthless man, a fool, biblically speaking. His speech, what he says with his mouth, is like a raging fire. And it brings that kind of destruction. These brothers felt like they had the right to speak that way to Joseph. Why? Because they wanted something Joseph had. So they turned their words on him. And they tore him to pieces with their words over and over again. A third thing we see here in our story is that the brothers were determined to control the situation to get what they wanted. Do you see that? First it started with, I have the right to get what I want. Then it was, I'm going to beat my brother up with my words. Then it was, I'm going to make sure I get what I want. And I'm going to control it with power, with brute force. They wanted Joseph gone so that he wouldn't be the father's favorite anymore. And so they figured out a way to get Joseph out of there. And at first, they planned to kill him. Think about how horrible that is. This is their own brother. And they see him coming, and they are so angry with him that they're actually plotting to murder their own brother. That's where sin takes us. But instead, they decided to sell him into slavery in Egypt. They accomplished the same goal. Joseph was gone. He was out of their way. You know, this is nothing like Jesus, is it? Jesus is not like this. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But then he lets him do it. He plans to let him do it. Jesus doesn't just get external, powerful control over the situation. When he was before the Jewish court, Jesus opened not his mouth. You think he could have won a court battle if he wanted to with power? But he didn't. He opened not his mouth. Before Pilate, Jesus is silent. He doesn't just try to control things to get his way. And he could have. We're told that on the cross he could have called thousands of angels, but he doesn't try by brute force to control the situation. That's not what Jesus is like. In fact, he never, ever controls people in terms of what he wants from them by brute force. How does he win us? With his love. He speaks good, gracious, kind words to us. And he lays down his own life for us. And he rose from the dead. And he proclaims this gospel to us. And he sends us his Holy Spirit. And he wins us to him effectively, powerfully, by his love. He never outwardly forces us to make him, to love him. But in harmful relationships, people try to control what we do. They may try to control what you say. They may try to control where you go. They may try to control who your friends are or how you spend money. And it may sometimes be small things. Maybe just control always what games you play together. Or always controlling what kind of games you play. Or trying to control how much time you spend with them. Or trying to make sure that you can't be friends with anyone else more than them. Or how you spend your money. Or demanding that you tell them that they are your best friend. But no one has a right to control you from the outside like that, to beat you into submission in a relationship. In our story, the brothers were determined to get what they wanted, and so what did they do? They sold Joseph into slavery, and they got what they wanted. A fourth thing we see is that the brothers looked at Joseph as nothing more than a way to get what they want. And so this is important. In sinful, hurtful relationships, one person looks at another as nothing other than a way to get what they want, a means to an end, something you're going to use to make yourself happy. They want you to make them feel good. They really only care about themselves. They want you to give them what they want. You know, I've sometimes heard people say things like this. I love how that person makes me feel. What do you love about that person if you love how they make you feel? If that's it. Or I love how that person loves me. What do you love about that person if what you love really about that person is just how they love you? Or that person really knows how to give me what I want. Well, what do you love about that person if what you love is that they give you what you want? You see how selfish this is? Now, in a healthy relationship, we can certainly enjoy loving one another. There's a reciprocal nature of it, back and forth like that. But if what you really care about the other person is what they can give to you, that's tremendously selfish. So think about this with me for a moment. I want you to see how our emotions work and how our emotions can lead us to use other people for selfish reasons. Here's something that is true. The Bible says that out of the heart the mouth speaks, and that our heart actually is the source of everything we do. And what is it about our heart? Our heart is a loving, it's a something that loves. And what is love? It's what you want, right? What you love the most is a thing you want the most. And what happens to us as people, this is true for all of us. This is just how God made us. We get angry at whatever gets in the way of what we want the most. Have you ever done that? You've wanted something, you're trying to get something, you're doing something, gets in your way, and you're like, I want to get through that thing that's in the way of what I want. You see? And you get angry. If we love something and we want that, and something gets in the way, we become angry. We can also become fearful of anything that threatens to take away what we love. So if we love something, we have whatever we love, and something's going to take it away from us, we might be afraid of that thing. I'm afraid of what's going to steal my love from me. Or if we have a love and it gets taken away from us, we can become very sad and depressed. You see how all of our emotions, all of them, are related to what we want the most, and therefore what we love. And so look at this. If you love God the most, what will you be most angry with? You will be most angry with your sin. If you delight in God and you want Him, then your sin will be what you're angry at about, and you will forcefully try to push the sin out of your life. You'll also fear your sin because you'll fear anything getting in the way of your relationship with God. And when you sin, you'll feel sorrow that you've sinned, because sin keeps you from experiencing and walking in the love of God. But if you love something in this world more than God, that means you want something in this world more than God. And while, by the way, while we're in this world, to some degree, at some times we do that. Otherwise, we would stop sinning. So this is, all of us do this. But let's just say I love my own worldly comfort the most. So I enjoy comfort. I like to feel comfortable in this world more than anything. And so what that means is, I like for other people, and this is just an example, right? But let's say, I like for other people to take care of me and meet my needs. Right? So I like to feel comfortable, and one of the things about feeling comfortable is I like people who take care of me and meet my needs. So if someone makes me feel comfortable, then I like to have that person around. That person is serving me and giving me the comfort that I love. And I might even tell that person, I love you. But really, I love that person making me feel comfortable. And if that person makes me feel uncomfortable, then what? I'm angry with them because they have disrupted my comfort. And that's what I love. And this person has gotten in the way of my comfort and feeling good like I want to. And so I'm mad at that same person who was before making me feel comfortable because he's gotten in the way of what I love. Or if a person is threatening to take away my comforts, and if I think they can do it, I might be afraid of that person. You know, we can love all sorts of created things. A person might love feeling like a man or feeling like a woman. Or I might love material possessions more than God, or money, or sex, or entertainment, or food. And all of those earthly loves, or power, or status, turn us into people who are sometimes willing to hurt others, who get in the way of what we love. This is also why, at first, it can feel like someone who's just using you loves you. Because as long as you're giving them what they want, they might tell you all sorts of nice things about yourself, and you might feel like they're your friend, and they use all sorts of warm words. But as soon as you don't give them what they want, everything changes. And now they're against you. This is the heart of how these brothers were treating Joseph. They hated Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was in the way of what they loved. What they love? Themselves. They loved the idea of not having to serve Joseph, at least. Probably they wanted to be leaders themselves and their family. Joseph gets in the way. They want their father's favor, and so they attack Joseph and sold him into slavery. Now, this is not like our Lord Jesus. Jesus never loved anything in this world more than God the Father. And this is why the Lord Jesus treated others with such grace and kindness and goodness, why he was bold to tell his enemies the truth with gentleness. It's why he didn't fear man, but only God. It's why he was able to serve and keep on serving. Jesus chose to be uncomfortable in this world, to love God and to love us. You know, the Bible says that he had no stately form of majesty that we should look at him. He had nothing in terms of man's view that would make him appear majestic or great. He humbled himself. He was despised and rejected by men, and he never became angry with men, not sinfully. He was angry at the sin in men and angry at, in the sense of opposing those who would hurt others, but he loved and he wanted his Father. And that's how Jesus lived in this world, the way that he did, with such goodness and such grace, never hurting anyone else because he never sinned. A fifth thing we notice about this story is that the brothers had very little conscience about what they did. You know what that means? They didn't feel guilt. They didn't feel like what they were doing was wrong. And we know that. Look at verses 24 and 25. They took him and they cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Just think about this. These brothers took their brother, cast him into a pit. They were already thinking maybe they were going to kill him. They're going to do something to him. They're hurting their brother, and they don't feel conscience. They feel hungry. They don't have upset stomachs. They weren't feeling sick about what they had just done. They were hungry, and so they sat down and did the next thing and just ate. This is completely unlike our Lord. The Bible tells us that Jesus was full of compassion and pity, which means this, that when Jesus looked upon someone who was hurting, he felt sorrow for the pain that they were feeling. Someone who has torn up their conscience doesn't even feel compassion or pity or sorrow for those who are in pain. But Jesus did. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. Jesus felt sorrow for those in pain, for people who were hurt by others. Jesus felt grief for them, tenderly toward them. But one characteristic of a harmful relationship is that sometimes when a person hurts another person, they don't really feel like they did anything that bad, and they certainly don't feel bad for the other person. And remember, they think they're right to have done these things. Joseph's brothers thought that they were right, that they were the ones who deserved this. That's what's driving the whole thing for them. So for them, what they did isn't that bad. Joseph, you got what was coming to you. You deserve to be treated that way. They were just enforcing their idea of what was right. And so these brothers had very little conscience about what they did to Joseph. Another thing we see is that the brothers seemed to think they were being gracious by not killing Joseph. Think about what these brothers did to Joseph. Look at verse 20 again. It says, they said, come now, let us kill him and throw him in one of the pits. Then in verse 22, Reuben suggests sparing Joseph's life, which is a good idea. And they all sort of rally to that eventually. And so they finally decided to sell him into this caravan into Egypt. Now, the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but I imagine these brothers were congratulating themselves that they've been so merciful. Right? Because in their hearts, they believed that he deserved to die, but they're going to be magnanimous. They're going to be great, and they're only going to sell him into Egypt. They're bigger than killing Joseph. They spared his life. This is another characteristic of a harmful relationship. When someone hurts you and then says, you know, you deserved much worse than what I did. Or the person might say, you should just be thankful. You should be glad I didn't give you what you really deserve. And this, of course, is also the opposite of our Lord, who puts no limits on mercy. When he gives mercy and grace, he only wants to show more. He won't feel like he's finished pouring grace out upon you after a million years have passed in heaven. He'll only want to give more and more grace. And when you start to see how merciful Christ is, you'll say, this is just too much. Too much mercy here. I can't believe the mercy, the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of Christ toward those who belong to him. And so we see that these brothers probably thought they were being gracious by sparing Joseph's life and only selling him into slavery. One more thing I want to show you about from this passage is that the brothers lied to their father. Do you see that? And they caused him great grief. And then they pretended to comfort their father. Do you see what's going on, the twisted nature of this thinking? They just put their brother into a pit, lied to him, sold their brother off into slavery, and then their father is weeping and crying, and they all rally around him and they're comforting him. It's okay, Father. People who hurt others sinfully in relationships sometimes do this. They pretend to comfort the people that they hurt. They'll hurt you, and then they try to comfort you. And they look like the good guy. They create trauma, and then they want to bond with you. After they create the trauma, it might make you feel like you're crazy. This is also a way for them to make themselves out to look good. It seems like they could never have been the ones who hurt Joseph, since they're comforting their father. They're pretending to be grieving their brother's loss. No one would ever expect they're the ones who did it. You see how deceptive this is? How twisted this is? And this, of course, is the opposite of Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffers in our place to save us from suffering. He takes the punishment that we deserve so we don't have to be punished. He never destroys us or tries to hurt us. He delivers us from our sorrows. Jesus is so good. And he's nothing like this. And so I hope you've seen here from the Word of God that there's this contrast between Christ and his goodness and his love and his giving nature and character and sin that grips the hearts of all of us. When it takes hold, we're willing to hurt others just to get what we want from them, to use them and not to love them. So I want to just give you a few more principles here about this harmful person's mindset. Think about how they try to control you. They might try to control you when you're in disagreement with them. If you disagree with them, they might say, you know, a disagreement with me should only last as long as I want it to. I know what is best for you in our relationship. You don't have the right ever to be upset with me. No matter what I do, it is not okay for you to be upset. So if we're in a disagreement and you get upset, it's never okay. It's only okay for me to be upset. I'm always right. If I ever admit that I'm wrong, it's only about something less important, something I don't care about. But on everything that matters to me, I'm always right. You do not have the right to your own opinions or to your own thinking. If I say something is true, then it's true. If I say vanilla ice cream is good, you have to agree with me. I'll try to make you feel bad about yourself. In arguments or disagreements, I'll interrupt you. I might cut you off. I won't listen to you. I'll blame you for interrupting me, even though I'm the one who interrupted you. I think of arguments as war. A person who hurts you will try to control you in a disagreement. They're not interested in just having a discussion. They're trying to beat you. That's it. A person who hurts you with their sins may also try to control your freedoms. I have the right to control anything about you I want to control what you wear, what you eat, where you go, who your friends are. You only have freedom in areas that I don't care about. And if you don't do what I say, then I'll just point out how stupid your choices are until you give in. And if I give you any freedom at all, you should just be thankful for the freedom that you have. You don't have the right to personal freedom. So we're seeing how they control things, right? First, they control disagreements. They control your freedoms. Next, they try to control how everyone else sees them. In public, everyone else will usually think I'm wonderful because I'll seem like a reasonable person to everybody except you. I'll put on a calm and smiling face for all the world to see, and I promise you, people will like me. They will. And I'll have normal conversations with everybody else, but not with you. I'll seem really nice to other people. No one will ever believe that I treat you the way that I do because of how I treat everyone else. I'll charm people. I'll tell them jokes. I'll make sure they see how reasonable I am and what a good person I am. And if you ever try to tell other people what I'm like, they'll probably think you're crazy because I seem like such a nice, reasonable person. You know, I may even tell you that I love you. But by that, I do not mean that I want to treat you like Jesus treats us, or that I should keep the Ten Commandments toward you and sacrifice my own rights for yours. Here's what I mean when I say that I love you. I mean I love what I can get from you. What I really mean is I love how you make me feel. I love how you love me. I love how you devote your life to serving me. I may say things like, you know, you hurt the ones you love the most. The reason I'm so hard on you is I have such strong feelings for you. No one can get me as upset as you can. That shows how much I love you. My anger just shows that I really care about you. And so when I say I love you, I mean I really feel like I have the right to your love for me. I don't mean I want to lay down my life for you and serve you and give to you and point you to the Lord Jesus and encourage you. I mean I want you to serve me. And this one's very important. If you ever confront me about my sin, if you ever confront me in my sin, I will usually blame you. That's a huge red flag. If someone is sinning and you confront them, and the first thing they do is, yeah, but that's a big problem. You're the one pushing my buttons. If you would just do what I say and wouldn't do what you do, then I wouldn't act the way I do. That is a lie and a big problem, because everyone's responsible for their own sins. And my reaction to you, if I sin against you, even if I don't know that I have or don't think that I have, should never be, yeah, but it should be, oh goodness, maybe I've sinned. Help me. See how I've sinned against you. I'm scared of myself. I want to know how to make it right. That's how we respond when we're confronted in sin as Christians, not put it back on you. But if I'm harming you in a relationship, you don't have the right to confront my behavior. And if you confront me for trying to control me, I'll confront you for trying to control me. If you confront me for being angry with you, I'll confront you for being angry with me. I might say things to you like, you're just too sensitive. Everything bothers you. Not everyone's all nicey-nicey all the time like you seem to want them to be. You're just angry with me because you're not getting your way. You're so selfish. If you try to confront me about things I did in the past, here's what may happen. I might just rewrite history. And it might even seem to you like I am remembering things differently and you're wrong. But really, I'm just changing the past and telling you what happened. And in my version of the story, I always look better than you do. I look more right than you do. And I'll even blame you for not remembering correctly. And if I apologize to you, if I say that I'm sorry, I will demand that you accept my apology. If I say, forgive me, and you're struggling with that, and you're struggling to accept my apology, I'll say, well, you're not a very good Christian. Good Christians accept apologies. We should get over this thing, this problem that you have with me. We should just be reconciled. I'll tell you, you're not a good Christian. And that's the mindset of people who are sinfully harmful in a relationship. And so how would this affect you? If you're in a relationship like this, what does it do to you? Well, you probably will think you're the one who's wrong. Because I'll be telling you that the whole time. You're the one who's wrong. You'll think that all this conflict is your fault, because I'll tell you it's all your fault. And I'll convince you it's your fault. And you'll think that if you can just change enough and do it right and do what I say enough and good enough, then I'll be the one who changes, and then things won't be so bad anymore. But I can promise you I won't change like that. So that's the first thing. You may think you're the one who's wrong. The second thing, you may think that I'm not really that bad. And that's because there'll be times when I'm really sweet and charming to you. And because I'll convince you that I'm not that bad. There'll be times when I pour on affection and what feels like love, but I'm really just trying to reel you back in to get control of it all again. You may think that you're the one setting off my temper, but you know, it's actually part of my plan. I'm actually quite in control of my temper. I can choose to be set off or not to be. And you'll be tempted to excuse my behavior, to overlook all the things I do because you want to avoid conflict with me. You'll be tempted to agree with me and say, I agree with you, even though you don't agree with me. And so tonight I want to ask you, do you find any of these patterns in yourself at all, even a little? If you don't, thanks be to God. Are they there, though, a little? If they are, that's a place to repent. Are they there a lot? If they are, you need to repent and you should seek accountability as well from a trusted Christian, a parent, a pastor, someone who can really help you with that. But maybe you find yourself being hurt by someone like this. What do you do? Maybe it's someone in your family, someone who says they're your friend. Well, if you are being in a relationship like this where you're being hurt, well, first I just want to remind you that the Lord Jesus knows what it is to suffer like this. And he knows how to pray for you. They nailed him to a tree and they made fun of him while he hung there. They attacked him and falsely accused him, and Jesus sympathizes with those who are attacked and falsely accused and hurt, and he knows how to pray for you from heaven. And if you find yourself suffering in a relationship like this, then Jesus has things to teach you about how to live in it. And that's really what we're going to be doing the rest of this week: how to deal with ourselves, how to deal with others, how do we love others. So the beginning of this week will be more negative, dealing with these negative things, and then how to act properly as a Christian in light of this. Toward the end of the week, we're going to change from a harmful relationship to healthy, godly relationships and friendships in the Lord Jesus and what that's supposed to be like. And all of it rooted in Jesus. And so this is what we're doing this week. And if you're in a relationship that is harmful like this, I would also encourage you to reach out, maybe to a parent, to a trusted adult at church or a pastor, and reach out to them and talk to them about it and seek help. So with that, why don't we close with prayer tonight and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your love, that you have told us who you are in your word, and that you have shown us who we are in your word, and that your word speaks so truly without shading the truth about who we really are, without pretending that the darkness that's really in us isn't there, but that it speaks so plainly about what we are prone to do and where the human heart can really go apart from the gospel, apart from your mercy. And so, Father, we pray tonight, and I pray for these young ones tonight, that they would see the goodness, the glory, the grace, the sufficiency of Jesus, of his bloody death and resurrection, of the hope of life eternal, of all of his promises, and that they would seek him, and that they would seek to honor and obey him by keeping his commandments in this world out of love to God and love to one another, and that you would be glorified. Father, I pray for our time this week that you would help us not to hurt each other, but to love each other and to serve each other as Jesus Christ first served us. In his name, amen.